This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Testing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Bismillah. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa usalli wa usallam ala Sayyidil Awwaleen wal Akhireen, Nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi. To the Day of Judgment. As to what follows, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is the continuation of our new Muslim corner. And the intention is to have a place where we can ask questions and we can feel comfortable, those who have newly embraced Islam, and also those who are reviving their Islam. And the audience here is live, but there's also online, because we're in this new age of the online. And sometimes, usually, we have more online than we have live. So the first part of the class will include the people online, and then around 8 o'clock or so, we will stop the online and then have some open questions and some socialization here. So we are looking at the basic issues in Islam as a way of life. Because one of the great issues facing those who are entering into Islam is to separate Islamic practice from the people's culture. Because many times the people's culture is not the same as Islam. The people's culture is influenced to a great extent, you know, by the area that they live in, the climate, the language, the type of people. This will influence a person's culture. If you live in a desert, then you'll have a desert mentality. If you live in a mountain, there is like a mountain type of, you know, mentality. And if you live by the ocean, it's okay, brothers. You can just come straight in. You can just pull some chairs for yourself. Pull some chairs. If you live by the ocean, then the sea governs a lot of your existence, and it will have an impact on you. If you live in a tropical area where the temperature is around 30 degrees most of the year, like, for instance, Malaysia, the temperature is, you know, very, you know, moderate, temperate, you know, most of the times of the year, then the person tends to be relaxed. If you are living in a high mountainous area where it gets very cold, or in a desert where it gets very hot, then the person has to be a tough individual in order to survive. And that makes up your own individual culture. Everybody has one like that. Of course, today, with the urban settings, with the cities and with this new technological life, people from all the different parts of the world are getting into a type of urban culture, 21st century urban culture, which is to a great extent different than in other parts of the world. But your Islam is the basis of your life. That is not based upon people, a place, a language. It is based on revelation. So it is based upon the direct revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the angel Jibreel, peace be upon him, to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to humanity. Okay, so the Quran itself is the basis, and then the way of the Prophet in interpreting the Quran, that gives us what we call the Sunnah. So that's the methodology. And these two aspects are really the foundations. And Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was reported to have said, there are two things I'm leaving you with. If you follow them, you'll never go astray. And that is the Book of Allah and my Sunnah, or the methodology, my way. And that is the basis of how we think. It's sort of like if you have liquids, you have a filter, and you have a cup, and you put the filter on top of the cup and you pour in milk or you pour in juice, whatever it is, the filter just takes out the bad part. It takes out whatever is impure, but on the bottom, it's still juice or it's still milk, but it's filtered. So Islam is the filter. So the fact that you became a Muslim doesn't change your nationality. It doesn't change your family, doesn't change your roots, but what it changes is your way of relating to the Creator and relating to other people. That's Islam, and that's the submission. And so in order to understand this now, we've been moving through the basis, and we found out that a great scholar, Sidi Abdurrahman al-Akhdari, he said that those who are entering in Islam, it is required first to correct and authenticate your faith. That's the first thing you need to do. And again, as I mentioned before, this presupposes that you have a faith, and we do. But we need to correct it and authenticate it. And so, to move to the next stage of our discussion, there is a very famous hadith of Jibreel. So this hadith, the word hadith, means a saying. It could be a direct saying of the Prophet, or it could be what somebody said around his life, and then he talked inside of it, or he gave some information inside of that saying. And this hadith is what is called hadithun jamia. You know, it is one of those foundational sayings. From this hadith, much of our Islamic way of life comes. Although it's a short little story, but from this is an ocean of knowledge. And it is something that you will be going back to try to understand more and more as you grow in Islam. You'll find this hadith Jibreel. And the hadith basically goes, it's on the authority of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And Umar was one of the great companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, very intelligent, very strong man. This screen interpreted, we have the Arabic, it interpreted as a question mark. But it actually means radiallahu anhu, which means may Allah be pleased with him. So Umar now is describing a situation. And that is in the mosque, the masjid of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in Medina. So if you can visualize this, his masjid was not a very fabulous place with a dome and a minaret. They did not have a dome. They did not have minarets. So people tend to think that the dome and the minaret, that equals a mosque. But that's something that came along later when the Muslims went north, especially in Anatolia, Constantinople, and they found a beautiful dome of the Hagia Sophia, and then the minarets. So they incorporated the architecture of the Romans and the Persians and the Ethiopians and many people who they encountered. So this building was a simple structure. It did not have beautiful rugs on the ground. It's sort of like thatched, you know, type of covering on the ground. Some of the ground was just bare sand. And the ceiling, again, was a type of thatched type of ceiling. Very simple building. And the call to prayer was somebody who would just climb up, you know, on a ladder on the side of the building and just call the people to prayer. Okay? But within this structure, although it is simple, there was some very important discussions, and revelation came about inside of this structure. And so Umar is describing it. And he said, one day, while we were sitting with the Messenger of Allah, there appeared before us a man whose clothes were exceedingly white and whose hair was exceedingly black. No signs of journeying were to be seen on him, and none of us knew him. Okay? So this is how the story begins. So they're sitting more than likely in a circle type of thing. The Prophet, peace be upon him, is at the head of the circle. And so this man comes to the door and he enters. Now, this statement might not sound strange to us, exceedingly white clothes or exceedingly dark hair. But in the desert region, if you travel from your house to the masjid, if you go 10 feet, there's going to be dust on you. Okay, so, but this man's clothes was as though he washed his clothes outside the masjid and then stepped in. So that was strange. His hair was exceedingly black. That's not necessarily strange, but that just was sort of made a more of a contrast, as to the appearance of this individual. So, and again, Omar said that there were no signs of traveling on this man. And nobody knew him. So this is strange, right? And the Sahaba had a type of security. Today we have, for the presidents and prime ministers, we have, like they say, secret service, or they say bodyguards. So people who are trained. Now, they had a type of security. It was an informal security. They didn't have people standing there with spears and, you know, whatnot. But there were certain people like Omar, who was, you know, a very military type person, and he's aware of everything. So they have a protocol. And the protocol is when somebody comes in, they introduce themselves. People will look at the Prophet relative to that person. But in this case, what is strange about this hadith, Omar continues. So the man walks in, and it says he walked up and sat down by the Prophet, resting his knees against his knees against the knees of the Prophet. And he put his palms of his hands on the Prophet's thighs. Now think about this. He broke all security. If that was Secret Service, they would have slammed him on the ground, taken the president out. He could be an assassin. Okay, but somehow the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who was in control of the security, he allowed this man to do this. So the man came right up to the Prophet, peace be upon him, put his knees against his knees, his hands, you know, on his thighs, and he said, Ya Muhammad, akhbirna an al-Islam. O Muhammad, tell us about Islam. Okay? He asked the question. The Messenger of Allah said, Islam is to testify that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah, to perform prayers, to pay the zakat, meaning the charity or the poor do, to fast in Ramadan, and to make the pilgrimage to the house if you are able to do so. And then the man said, Sadaqt, which means you have spoken rightly. Now, look at this situation. The man who nobody knows comes in, he's looking the Prophet in his eye, asks him the question. The Prophet answers the question, and then the man said, You're right. Now, what does that sound like to you? If the man is saying you're right to him, what does that sound like? Think of the scenario. It's like the man is the teacher, right? And the Prophet's the student, because he said you're right. So of course, Omar said, we were amazed at him, asking and saying that he spoke rightly. So now they're all saying, like, what is going on here? How is this possible? The man then said, tell me about Iman. So Iman is our faith, right? Our beliefs, okay? And the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, it is to believe in Allah, his angels, his books, his messengers, and the last day, and to believe in divine destiny, both the good and evil thereof. The man then said, okay, this is a mistake in the writing. The man said, you have spoken rightly. Then the man said to the Prophet, peace be upon him, then tell me about ihsan. Tell me about ihsan. So you see what he asked? He asked about Islam. He asked about iman. And he asked about ihsan. And ihsan is from hasan, which means good. And ihsan is like to do good, righteousness, the doing of righteousness. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, then said, it is to worship Allah as though you are seeing him, and while you see him, not, yet he truly sees you. In other words, you worship Allah like you can see him. And if you can't visualize that, it's like you worship him as though he's watching you, right? And obviously, if you're doing something, if somebody's watching you, you know you're sitting there and you can feel somebody's eyes on you. Some people, because we have a lot of abilities like telepathy, and we have a lot of magnetic abilities that we don't use. But it's happened to me before, it might have happened to you, that I'm sitting there and I feel something and I look over and somebody's looking right at me. It's almost like they beam something at me and my antenna caught it, right? And then I looked. So if you are doing something and people are watching you, you're not going to do it in the same way like you're by yourself. So that is ihsan. And we're going to go into these areas a little bit more deeper. This is a basis of a lot of discussion. Okay? Then the person said, tell me about the hour. This is a serious question. Tell me about the day of judgment. What is the hour of the day of judgment? Meaning, when they say asa'a, that means the day of judgment. Tell me about it. Okay? Then the Prophet said, the one questioned about it knows better. The one questioned about it knows no better than the questioner. In other words, you know better than me. So this is really strange now for the Sahaba. This is really strange. But then the Prophet answered, and he said that the slave girl will give birth to her mistress, and that you will see the barefooted, naked, destitute herdsmen, or Bedouins, competing in constructing lofty buildings. Like, what are these are signs of the Day of Judgment. He's telling them signs of the Judgment Day. Right? We have to interpret this now. That the slave girl will give birth to her master. This is not clear language, right? But that's what he said. And you'll see barefoot, naked, destitute Bedouins, herdsmen, competing in constructing lofty buildings. Does that sound familiar to you, that one? What Bedouins, barefoot, naked Bedouins, do you know competing with each other, building lofty buildings? Dubai, Saudi Arabia, right? If you went 100 years ago, even 60 years ago, to these countries, you will literally see that they were barefoot and they were Bedouins. Dubai was a sleepy port, and they made their money by diving for pearls. So you dive for pearls and people would come and they sell the pearls. That's all. But it was just a sleepy, quiet place. Saudi Arabia was a very simple place. Even when I went to Saudi Arabia in the 70s, there was a place, Bi'athat al-Misriya. This was a building in Arabia, Saudi Arabia. And it was controlled by the Egyptians. Because Egyptians had the Nile River. Egypt was wealthy. It was the center of Islam for centuries. But the Arabs in the desert, they were really poor. They had a drought and a famine. So the Egyptians used to send care packages. And the Saudis would line up with cups and whatnot in this place, this Bertha. They would line up like a bread line, United Nations bread line. Okay? And then it switched. The oil was discovered. Saudis became fabulously rich. At that time, somebody told me if you wanted to The Saudis said, we're going to form a country. Who would like to have Saudi citizenship? They asked Egyptians. They asked India, or Pakistan. They asked Turkey, Ethiopia. Everybody said, no way. We don't want to become a Saudi. Right? Because that means you got to, in those days, you have to give up your own citizenship. So nobody said it. They said, no, nobody wants to be Saudi. Now the people are fighting to be Saudis because the wealth, right? But look at this. This is 1,400 years ago. He said, the time will come when you see these Bedouins competing against each other, building lofty buildings, building these huge structures. Okay, now they're building, what is the largest, tallest building on earth? You see? What is the tallest one now, probably? The Burj Khalifa, this is in Dubai. The Saudis are now trying to construct one bigger than that. So they're competing with each other. The ones who used to be naked and barefoot. So this is a deep sign here. That's one that you can actually see how these come to pass. Okay? Back to the hadith. Then he took himself off. So the man now, he asked these questions and then he got up. And Umar said, then he took himself off and I stayed for a time. Then he said, oh, Umar. See, because the Prophet ﷺ looked at Umar because he knows Umar is the security man. He's the top of the secret service. So then he said to him, Umar, do you know who the questioner was? And his answer was, Allah and his messenger know best. And he said, he was the Jibreel. He was the angel Jibreel who came to teach you your religion. This was an angel. Okay? And we know angels are made from light, but angels can take the form of people. So it would appear to be a person in front of you. Okay, so when Umar, when they heard that, now things started to make sense. Okay? How would he have no sign of dust on him at the door? Okay? How is he allowed to go straight through the security and write to the Prophet, look him in his eyes and ask him questions and say, yes, you know, you're correct, as though he's the teacher, you see? So that made sense. And, you know, he basically said, come on inside. Have a seat. Welcome. So basically within this saying, or in this scenario, the man came into the mosque. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was sitting there. And the man's clothes was exceedingly white. His hair was exceedingly black. And he went right up to the Prophet and asked him, what is Islam? And the Prophet answered. And then he said, what is Iman? What is faith? And the Prophet answered, gave him the articles of faith, what we call the articles of faith. Then he said, what is Ihsan? What is it to be a righteous person? And the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, it is to be righteous is to worship Allah as though you can see him. And if you can't reach that level, you worship him as though like he's seeing you. So you feel the presence. Okay, that's Ihsan. That's righteousness. And then the man, you know, asked him about the Day of Judgment. Tell me about the Day of Judgment. And the Prophet answered him in these vague terms in those days. And he answered him and he said, you will see the slave girl give birth to her mistress, okay, or master. And you will see barefoot, naked, destitute herdsmen competing with each other in building lofty buildings. You're going to see that day come. Okay, so he gave him that sign. And then afterwards the man left, and as we found out in the hadith, the Prophet revealed that man was the angel Gabriel. That was Jibreel. and he came to teach you your religion. So this is the famous saying, this is Hadith Jibril. Very famous tradition, very important one. And in it, there is long discussion, which will take us maybe 3 or 4 months maybe to go through this in our classes. Slowly we're going to go through this, you know, for you to be, you know, begin to see. You may have some direct questions about this hadith. The one point that's vague in this, and that is the signs of the Day of Judgment. Okay, you will see the slave girl give birth to her mistress or master. What does that mean? Now, scholars have tried to... the second one is clear about the Bedouins competing, you know, Saudis and Emiratis and whatever. You see it in front of you. But what's the other one? Okay, one interprets it as, because slavery was a worldwide institution, the word slave, because people tend to think that slavery is pushed like Arab slavery or, you know, European slavery. Slavery was a worldwide institution. Okay, the word slave comes from Slav. You know Yugoslavia? Slavic people, right? The Romans were capturing them and making them their slaves. So that's where the word slave comes from. It's not necessarily a person of African descent. Slavery was in China. Slavery was in all over the world. Even amongst the native indigenous people here, there was forms of slavery, and it usually took the form of prisoners of war. That when a war went on in ancient times and people were captured, they would integrate them into their societies. Okay, and a person would basically accept their fate. There was slavery in Europe too, in a sense, because slavery is not just ball and chain, somebody being whipped. Some slaves are what they called in Europe serfdom. The serf, you had a lord who had a castle, and around it you had poor peasants. That was the serfs, and they were bound to the land. They could not move. And all their wealth went to the Lord first. He distributed. So that is a form of wage chattel. It's a form of slavery. Okay, so slavery takes different forms. There was another form of slavery where people were enslaved. They might have been bought in a slave market, but they were trained as warriors. So they were like mercenaries. And they were not slaves in a field digging ditches. They were warriors. And in many parts of the ancient world, you had people, the Romans had, many of the Roman soldiers were actually slaves who were integrated into their armies. Okay? Similarly, after the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in the first generation, in his time, it was basically outlawed. They didn't capture slaves, they didn't trade slaves, they freed, basically were freeing slaves. But the institution of slavery, prisoners of war, that remained because that was something all over the world. And that could not be phased out immediately. So the prisoners of war, you know, was there. But after his time, when Islam spread to different parts of the world, and Muslim rulers started to mimic to be like other rulers, they started raiding for slaves. And in one case, they needed soldiers to fight in the wars, and so they recruited soldiers, especially from Central Asia. And that is the Turkish people, the people of the steppes. That is what you now know as Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, and the Central Asian high regions, because they were warriors. So some of them were captured and they brought to a market, and they purchased them, and they brought them, basically giving them, you know, their freedom. They trained them, they accepted Islam, they gave them, they got wealthy, something, had families, owned property, right? But they were underneath the leader. Okay, so they were like mercenaries in that sense. And there was a group in Egypt called Mamluk. Mamluks are very famous if you study history. And they were from Central Asia. And they were brought to Egypt, you know, as slave soldiers. And the Egyptian, the leaders at the time were very weak and corrupted. And so eventually the Mamluks, who were once slaves, took over the government. And the first, and one of the Mamluks, the first one to take over, Shajarat ad-Durr, was a woman from the Mamluks. So literally, the slaves, the masters who were controlling the Mamluks, they gave birth to them, right? In their families, you know, they had children, and these children, children of these slaves, became the masters. That's one possible explanation. Okay? Other than that, I don't know exactly what this one is, what it means. Allah knows best. But this is how some people explain it. Okay? And any questions anybody has so far on this? Yeah, question.
Is this a general slave related question?
Yeah.
I guess just because we're talking about the word. You know, I've been listening to the Islamic motivational speakers, and they refer to us as Allah's slaves, right? And sometimes I feel that word might be a bit, derogatory. So I was wondering, like, why do we call ourselves
slaves? Right. So the word in Arabic is abd. Abd means a slave. Abd, and a slave is somebody who's in total submission to the master. Okay? And it is derogatory in the sense you're controlled by somebody else. But if you say you are Abdullah, the slave of Allah, in other words, you're in total submission to the Creator. You have surrendered yourself. You see? That's different than being a slave for a human being, right? Or Ematullah. Emma would be the female version of Abd. Okay? So, of course, we here, because, you know, slavery has been such a negative thing in the past few hundred years, it's not a good, you know, term to, you know, people don't like the term. But it means submission. It also means, Abd also means a servant, or it could mean a worshiper. Because ibadah is worship. So there's a lot of things involved, but basically, when you say that you're a Muslim means you have submitted to do the will of Allah. You have the word Islam. There's another word called istislam. It comes out of the root of Islam. Istislam means I surrender. You know the guns there? It's I surrender. Astaslam. So when you say that you're a Muslim, you have surrendered to Allah. Okay, so this is what the meaning is. It has nothing to do with slavery on earth, right? Okay? No.
So there's certain Arabic words, right, that don't cover the true essence when you translate it to English. So the word "out," does that literally translate to slave, or does it actually portray a different meaning?
Yes, in Arabic, it means slave. In Arabic, I speak Arabic. And so if you say abd, it means a slave. So if they use that in terms of people, it would be somebody who's in total submission under the control of that person. That's a slave. Of course, again, slavery, there's so many forms of it today. You even have human trafficking. You have like prostitution, you know, into Europe and things like that and other places. You have wage slaves that come and work in factories and, you know, they're controlled by the owner of the factory. So there's a lot of forms that slavery can take. Okay, but it means, it literally means that in Arabic, which is straightforward now. Because when you say, you know, Abdullah, you know, I am the slave of that, that's, the Prophet said there's two names, the best names you can have. One is Abdullah and one is Abdurrahman. These are the best two names and beloved by Allah. It's Abdullah and Abdurrahman, the slave of the most gracious meaning, Allah. Okay. Any other questions? So now, what this hadith gives us is three levels. It is, and remember what the angel asked. He He asked about Islam, Iman, Ihsan. And you will see as you grow as a Muslim, you will see that these are sort of like your stages that you go through. Okay? And your Islam, if I can use a mundane, you know, a regular type of example from today, you know, when you people are fighting in martial arts, they join the karate club. So they give you a white belt. Everybody knows this when you're fighting karate, right? Everybody gets a white belt. That's the basic one. And a yellow belt. And these are some basic things that you get in karate, right? So that's sort of like your Islam, right? But now when you start to go higher now into what some say purple or brown belt, that is Iman. So now you're at a higher level. And then when you become really proficient in the arts, you get a black belt. That's Ihsan. So these are stages, right? These are literally stages of growth. And it is from these stages that you'll find as you grow in Islam, there are Islamic movements. You know, you'll study Islamic history, personalities. You know, much of it comes out of these three stages. And these stages are not like one alone by itself. No, they can be integrated. You can find somebody who's on the first stage, who just entered into Islam, and they have a high level of ihsan. In other words, righteousness. They really feel the presence of God, even though they've just come into Islam. Okay, so you can get some of the ihsan. But the true ihsan, it's a science. You need to study it and to understand what it actually is. Okay, so the first stage is the stage of Islam. And that is the basis of the faith. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, when the angel asked him, tell me about Islam, he said, and the Shahada, that you bear witness that for the oneness of Allah, there's no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is his messenger. That's the Shahada. That's the testimony of faith. Okay, that's the foundation. And we have been studying for the last few periods. We have been going into, you know, our monotheism, what Tawheed actually means. This is a very serious pillar here that we have to go back to over and over and over again. And that is to understand what is the oneness of Allah? How do we really worship Allah? And how do we stay away from the antithesis, which is shirk? And that is polytheism. Associating partners with Allah. And that's your shahada. And then your relationship with Rasulullah SAW, with the messenger, your relationship with him, how you implement his life into your life, right? Those things coming out of the sunnah, that's your first phase. The second pillar, and these are also called arkan al-Islam. And the rukn is sort of like a pillar holding up a building. If you have corners or building pillars holding up a structure. So these five pillars hold up the building of Islam. And these five pillars, this is what you will have in common with Muslims all over the world. You'll have this in common. Even though you'll find later that some people emphasize certain aspects of Islam more than others, you just go to a higher level of Islam. But the basis are these pillars. And this is where we are the same. So the second part was that the Prophet ﷺ said, he said that you should establish prayers. Iqam as-salat. So the second foundation in Islam, once you understand the oneness of Allah, that's the beginning. You got to understand that. You got to, you know, understand prophethood and get into it. It is the performance and establishment of prayers in your life. This is critical. And it will come gradually, and you build into it. But the more you get into the rhythm of the salat, that will make your Islam grounded. Because it's reminding you of Allah. And also in the prayers, as you know, there is wudu, that is purification. So you are purifying yourself. You are purifying with the words that you say in the prayer, you're purifying your soul. So you're literally purifying yourself 5 times in a day. Okay, and if you think about this, and when they asked about the Prophet, peace be upon him, about, you know, the salat, what is the salat? What's the purity? You know, in this he said, you know, if a person went to a stream 5 times a day and washed their amen, washed over you, wouldn't they be clean? Of course. You see, so this is critical for our personality. And in a Muslim country, it's easier to get into this because the adhan will be, you hear it outside. In some Muslim countries, they even stop work. They might stop their businesses. You know, it's a time when the society relaxes, you know, and then you make your prayers. And then early in the morning, is one of the most beautiful things that you can hear in the Muslim country is the call to prayer at Fajr, at dawn. Just before dawn. That is a beautiful thing. And you'll hear it in different Muslim countries. One of the most beautiful ones, of course, if you go to Mecca or Medina, but one of the most beautiful places right now you can hear it is Istanbul, Turkey. If you go to Istanbul, the adhan outside at Fajr is amazing. It's amazing. And the Turks, they have developed a system of calling the adhan. So when they call the morning one, they call it in a way that it eases you out of your sleep. So it's a relaxing call and it eases you up. Right? So you can be laying in sleep and then it's like, you know, a nice, you know, you have an alarm clock that's a nice one. I need a strong alarm clock, right? Or I'm not going to wake up. But, you know, it's nice to have it's an easy one. The one at dhuhr, the one at noontime, with people working and everything, that one is loud. That one is strong, right? Because people are caught in the dunya, in the life of this world, right? So it's got to be a strong call. So the call at in the early afternoon, that one is a strong one. Okay, for the people who are caught in the businesses. And then the call in the later afternoon, some people have taken a nap, you know, and that one is also easier too. It's like easing you up, right? And that's the afternoon. And then the one, you know, at the sunset, you know, and that's a beautiful flowery one. You know, the sun is setting now and it's a beautiful. So, you know, they really have perfected, you know, this call to prayers and it becomes like a rhythm. So if you go to the mosque, you go to the mosque. Or you make it in your home, you make it at work, wherever you can possibly make it. Okay, and the more you get into it, the more you put into it, is the more you get out of it, literally. When I embraced Islam many years ago, it was like 2 days before Ramadan, when I became a Muslim, here in Toronto. But I was serious. I had a rough early life. You know, and so I was looking, you know, for something in Islam. I was really serious. You know, so when I started trying to make the prayer right away, as much as I could. The only problem I had was, you know, in Ramadan, after Isha, they have a long Taraweeh prayers. They do 20 units sometimes. So I went to the mosque and they're doing up and down and everything. And then I said to the brother, you know, if this is Islam, I don't know if I can make this, brother. I don't know if I can do this, man, because I used to play basketball on my knees, right? You know, so I said, this is really tough. He said, no, this is, relax. You don't have to do all this 20, right? Like, you do whatever you can, because Taraweeh literally means in Arabic, raha. It means rest. So this is a relaxing, resting prayer. Okay? The third pillar that he spoke about is to pay zakat, the poor do. That means that you have to learn to start giving. When you get wealth, think about giving some of it. And at least once a year, 2.5% of your wealth needs to go to the poor and the needy. So the concept of giving of yourself, right? That's a foundation. And that is a change to give to other people. And you'll find in Muslim personalities, you know, if you go to the Muslim world, one of the good things, if you go to Muslim families or the Muslim world, you know, there's some things that's not written, but it's actually part of the culture. And there's some beautiful things. Like when I became Muslim, there were these Egyptian brothers. And so they set the plate, a big plate, and people were eating together. You know, and I noticed, I'm sitting there, the new Muslim, and the Egyptian, he takes the nice piece of chicken and he puts it on my side in front of me, right? And the other one had a nice piece and he put it in front of me. And this was strange to me because I was born in America, right? It's called dog-eat-dog, right? It's a dog-eat-dog society, right? So I'm looking for the best piece of chicken, right? Because I want that chicken. But they were giving it to me. That really touched me. Because I've never seen anything like this before, right? That's zakat. It's a mentality. The fourth is fasting. And the month of Ramadan, we fast, you know, from dawn to sunset. And fasting is a mentality. It's self-control. You learn how to control yourself. Very important. Not only just your stomach, but your tongue and your eyes and your ears, right? This is all in the fast. And the last pillar is to perform the pilgrimage, to try to go to Mecca during the pilgrimage season once in a lifetime, if you are able to do it. This is the foundation of our faith, and we will be going back to this whenever we possibly can. Especially when Ramadan comes, we'll go into that heavily. Any questions you have on any of these, we will be going into them. But in more details, we're going to go on to the next section in the next class, which is Iman. Okay, but this one is constant. But before we close today, I want to open up the floor for any general questions that you have. Floor is open for any questions. Okay? Yeah. Anything online? Employee, employer. Yeah, some of these employers are slave masters, right? But technically speaking, it's not, because if you want to quit the job, right, you can quit the job. So that's not slavery. If the slave says to the master, okay, I'm tired now, I quit. No, you don't quit. I own you. Right? So it's not. The word employer is not, although, you know, there are forms of wage slavery where people are starving to death and they're forced, but technically speaking, no. Question? At every salat, it is permissible to do that. You know, and one of the great companions of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, Bilal, radiallahu anhu. Bilal was from Ethiopia, and one time the Prophet would have these dreams and visions. And you know, when you're in your house, if you have a brother or sister, or maybe your father, and when they're walking down the stairs, you know it's them before they come. Because your father's got big feet, right? So boom, 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 that's him coming down the stairs. So the Prophet said he had a vision of himself in paradise. And Bilal was very close to him, because he used to call the prayers, he was very close. And the Prophet said, I heard Bilal's footsteps in paradise. Right? Think about that. He heard his footsteps in paradise. He knew Bilal very well, but he heard his footsteps. You see? And so that is the closeness, you know, that a person, you know, can have. And they asked Bilal, what do you do? And he said, I pray like you, I fast. He said, but what I try to keep wudu all the time. So he's always in a state of ablution, all the time. Not just his prayers, even when he's in his normal day. He was constantly in a state of ablution. That was one of the descriptions of Bilal. So it is permissible to do it. However, if you have wudu and you didn't break your wudu, and there's some rules you can read about how your wudu breaks, if you didn't break the wudu, then you can make your prayer again without making a new ablution. Now, question. Any other general questions here? Floor is open. For those who are new, we have an online audience here. So we allow them to ask, you know, from the online as well. And once this is closed, then we will have a social period where we're going to relax and you can have something to, you know, to eat. And then we can have some general questions, you know, here amongst ourselves. Question. Yes, I mean, technically speaking, the shahada is between that person and Allah. Because when the person passes away, Allah is the one that's going to judge, not the people, right? So if that person, you know, had said shahada to themselves and they became Muslim, then Allah knows that the person is a Muslim. But we have a witness to it to make sure that you're saying it properly. Because we would prefer for you to say it, you're supposed to say it in the Arabic phrase. Because when you're saying in Arabic, then that's the power of the Quran and the message. So the person who's given you the shahada is more like a witness, right? And just to make sure that you say it properly. But it's really between that person and Allah. Any other general questions anybody has? Floor is open. We'll look online because we're going to have more time for questions here. Yeah. Oh, will I ever visit South Africa again? Inshallah, Allah knows best. I lived in South Africa for 10 years in Cape Town. But inshallah, you know, South Africa is a beautiful country and, you know, Allah knows best. And, inshallah.
There's another question here. If a Muslim doesn't achieve Ihsan, is it possible to make it to Jannah?
Yes, it is possible because based on your intentions, if you're not a black belt, you know, if you're not the highest stage, you can still, you know, enter into paradise there. Yes. It's based on sincerity.
Another question here regarding Angel Jibrail. Did he only appear in human form that one time, or can he still appear in human form?
Yes. Oh, so the angel would appear sometimes in human form. And there is one of the companions, Dihya al-Kalbi, radiallahu anhu. And Dihya was a very handsome young man. And so the Prophet said that he let people know that Jibreel sometimes came in his form. But if Dihya was in the room, they wouldn't know whether it's Jibreel or whether it's him. He never told them that it was. But later on, he told them that he would appear in the form of this person. So an angel can appear in the form of a human being. And yes, he did. Okay, so we will be closing down, you know, the online, you know, session, because we have about a half an hour left, you know, before the adhan or for the prayers, you know, to go off. And, you know, next week, inshallah, we will continue on understanding Hadith Jibreel, and especially going into the arkan of Iman, or the different aspects, you know, of faith. That's the second stage. Because we're all working on this first phase, but then we're going to start looking at the second stage, the highest stage, as we develop our faith. So have a safe journey home for everybody. Wa akhira da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.